Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is one of five major speeches or discourses that the Lord gives. Matthew organizes chapters 1 through 28 around those five discourses, those major speeches, those major sermons. And of course, the first one is in chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord gives his great teaching on salvation and kingdom living in contrast to the legalism of the Pharisees. The second major discourse is in Matthew chapter 10, where the Lord sends out the 10 and gives comprehensive instructions on discipleship, a series of lessons. And then the third discourse that we looked at was Matthew 13, which is the parables of the kingdom. They communicate to us kingdom truths, paint a picture of what the kingdom looks like for believers now with an accent mark on the judgment that is coming. And this chapter, chapter 18, is the childlikeness of the believer. And then we'll see as we get to Matthew 24 and 25, we'll see the fifth major sermon, which is the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 18, as I mentioned last time, is most often taken in bits and pieces. People lift very famous sayings out of the chapter and apply them variously. And we looked at a number of those last time. But it is not just a chopped up, put together kind of pull a saying here, pull a saying there from what Jesus said. Matthew didn't do it that way. Matthew gave us an integrated whole, a sermon that was preached perhaps more than one time. Many of the words of Jesus that are recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were spoken multiple times. But Matthew puts together what I believe is, and many other commentators believe, is a sermon, a cohesive, coherent, integrated whole. And the theme of this sermon, as I mentioned, is the childlikeness of the believer. And the context of the chapter is relationships within the church. If you write one thing in taking notes, make sure you get that Matthew 18, from beginning to end, is describing relationships within the church. This is what Jesus is teaching us. Not in our text today, which we'll read in just a moment. We're picking it up in verse 5 today. Not in our text today is one thing that underlines all relationships in the church, and I know you know what it is. A four-letter word begins with L. It is love. Relationships within the church are characterized by love. Love for God, love for Christ as the supreme love, and the one that follows very closely after that is love your neighbor as yourself. That context of neighbor, when Jesus speaks those words, is you, the body of Christ, one another. Love for one another. It doesn't mean you don't love your unbelieving neighbor who lives next to you in the neighborhood. It doesn't mean that. But the context is loving one another, the second greatest command. Jesus says, love is so important that this is how people will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. It's not just your gospel proclamation. It's not just your moral living. It is the love that flows out of you towards each other that is the witness to the watching world. Let's read our text. Matthew 18, verses 5 through 9 today. Jesus said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Love does the hard things. You parents know this. Love isn't just permissive. Jesus is instructing his children, the church, you who believe. And he's in love, he is giving the hard teaching today. To what extent would you go to protect a child? See a child in danger? To what extent would you drop everything to save that child from that danger? And especially you parents, to what extreme measures would you go to protect your own children? If someone were hurting your child, what warning would you give them? What kind of warning would you send their way? What consequences would you mete out if they did not cease harming your child? Friends, as passionate and as decisive as we would be in protecting a child, all the more, infinitely more, a holy and perfectly righteous and perfectly just and loving God protects his children. The idea here this morning in our text is that God is warning those who would harm his children. Jesus is addressing, by and large, addressing the world as well, but by and large, Christians who become stumbling blocks to others in the church, and we'll unpack what that means in just a moment. Those who lead them into sin and even cause them to lose their faith. Jesus warns the hearer that such careless, selfish action will bring severe judgment from God himself. Individuals within the church who find themselves in sin are to deal radically with it. For the sake of their own soul, and so that they are not the source of sin for other believers as well. And so in our text this morning, I've just broken it up into a simple outline to kind of help us keep our place. In verse 5, we're going to see the reception. In verses 6 to 7, we're going to see the wrath. In verses 8 to 9, we're going to see the remedy. So we'll begin with reception in verse 5. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. One child, paideon is the Greek word, literally means a newborn child, an infant or a toddler. You remember from last week that when Jesus says here in verse 2, Matthew writes that he called a child to him and put him in the midst of them to serve as an illustration of who would enter the kingdom, someone who was humble and dependent. Mark adds the specific note that at one point in this lesson, Jesus picks up the child. So it is a small child. It is most likely a toddler or a little infant that's crawling around. Paideon means child, infant, or toddler. Figuratively, as it's used here, it refers to one of God's children, those who have come to him in faith. Spiritual children, not literal children, but those who have been turned, according to verse 3 of our text, and been converted. Those who have become children through humble, dependent faith in verse 4 of our text. Those who have placed their full dependence on Christ. These are the believers that he refers to as children. They are the true disciples. And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name. These people that he's referring to are welcomed, not because they are great, not because they are wise or wealthy, as we read in James 2, but because they come in Jesus' name, because they belong to him. And they are to be received. Whoever receives one, to receive is to receive them with love. It speaks of acceptance, speaks of welcoming. It's the opposite in our text of causing someone to sin. You're receiving them in love and acceptance. And those who welcome them, those who welcome Jesus's little ones, Jesus's children, believers, those who welcome them, welcome Jesus himself. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. This speaks of our vital union with Christ. All believers are in Christ Jesus, according to the New Testament. You are in Christ. Christianity is not mere moralism. Christianity isn't just about living according to a code or just doing the right thing. Well, I'm a Christian, so I don't do that. Right? That's not Christianity. That's not the essence of it. It is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, oh, thanks, Jim. Tell me something I don't know now. Okay. We say that a lot, that it's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we pause to think what that really means? What does that worn-out cliche mean? It means that Christ delights to make his home in you. It means that you're in communion, in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That's what it means. Friends, I am sorry that we can't take back the language. I think it's too far gone. There's been too many people that have said, I have a personal relationship with Christ. And examples of famous athletes are just absolutely horrible, those who have made that confession. And that's just one small segment. We could add, you know, supposed Christian music singers, supposed pastors who pastor megachurches and prove by their actions that they are not in a relationship with Christ. Friends, it means that there is a vital union between you and the risen Christ. He is in you. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is not because of anything you have done. It is not because of anything you currently do. It is not by your works that you are saved. It is not because you live a, quote, Christian ethic or Judean Christian values. None of that saves. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is to be in vital union with him. That's what it means to have a, quote, personal relationship with Christ. It means that you are in Christ Jesus, in Christ. Let me share with you a remarkable verse from Jesus' teaching to the disciples in the upper room. John chapter 14, if you want to turn there and mark it in your Bible. But he tells the disciples who are sorrowful because he's explaining to them that he's going to be leaving. He's going away. That is bad news in their minds. They don't understand the cross yet. They don't understand the full implications of redemption and atonement yet. They just know this is our Lord. This is our King. We want to be with him. We want to be where he is. And he's preparing them for his departure in the upper room. Chapters 13, 14, and 15 of John. In John 14, 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus assures the disciples that though he is leaving, he will be in and with them. He assures them that as they abide in him, he will abide in them. And not only him, but the Father is going to come and make his home in their hearts as well. This is a remarkable truth. That to receive Christ for salvation is to receive the living God into your life. So Christ indwells his people. To receive a Christian who is the reference to little children is, it's other Christians. To receive a believer is to receive Christ himself, because Christ is in every believer. You remember the apostle Paul, when he was still Saul, when he was converted on the road to Damascus. He was out rounding, as a non-believing Jew, he was out rounding up followers of the way. He was out rounding up Christians to put them in prison. And on his way to Damascus, there was this amazing, miraculous encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this bright light, which blinded him, literally, caused him to fall to the ground. And he heard a voice as the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul, which, by the way, is one of the main reasons Paul is an apostle, because the Lord Jesus appeared to him and said this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What? I'm not persecuting the Lord Jesus. I'm going to arrest Christians. Right. Exactly right. What you do to a believer, you do to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ, the hope of glory, is in you, and you are in Christ. Christ fully identifies with his people. Back in chapter 10, Jesus said, "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." If you receive a believer, you receive Christ. He is the head of the church, and we are the body. 1 Corinthians 12, he is the vine, we are the branches, John 15. He is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride, Revelation 21. Believers are in vital union with Christ, so whoever receives one such child in the name of the Lord receives the Lord himself. And so the context before us is speaking directly about the members of the church, relationships within the body of Christ. This will be our whole context for chapter 18. And here in our first point, we are to receive one another in a manner that is pleasing to Christ and glorifies God. But now we'll see Jesus' warning and the promise of wrath in verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." If you remember the context here, the disciples were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he warned them in verse 3 that their lack of humility suggested that they might not even be God's children. They might not even be entering the kingdom. Their context here is pride. The presenting sin of the disciples here is pride. They were arguing about who is the greatest. And they came and asked Jesus to decide the issue for them. Jesus' warning has to do with entrance into the kingdom. And he basically says, if you're hassling over who is the greatest among you, you very well may not even be kingdom citizens. This is the warning of verses 1 to 4. Without humility, you cannot enter the kingdom. God's true people are humble people. The meek will inherit the earth, he said in the Sermon on the Mount. The prideful self-promoters are not his people. It's those who humble themselves like little infants and confess their inability and total dependence. These are the ones who will enter the kingdom. Prideful people hate to admit their inability. They hate to admit if they don't know something. In fact, they oftentimes will not admit any failure, any weakness, any shortcoming, any lack of skill or ability to do anything. So pride prevents them from even entering the kingdom. And so he says in verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin." The word or the phrase "caused to sin" there in verse 6 is the word we get scandal from. Scandalizo or scandalon is the noun. It literally means cause to stumble. Figuratively here, it means cause to do wrong, to sin. Originally in Hebrew, it had to do with a piece of wood. It was referenced to a piece of wood that held a trap open that you would set for an animal. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Psalm 141, scandalon is used for a trap or a snare that takes human life. In Judges 2, it is also translated snare, and it's a reference to the pagan peoples who would cause Israel to sin against God if they did not drive them out of the land. In the New Testament, scandalon or scandalizo is used many times. Only once, though, interestingly, is it translated trap or snare, and that's in Romans 11. All the other uses of the word in the New Testament are of a stone or obstacle in the way over which one can trip and fall, and the implication is cause great harm. And so it is often translated in English, stumbling stone, in the New Testament. So the prevailing idea of stumbling stone means a temptation to sin, an enticement, oftentimes to apostasy, to fall away from the Lord, an enticement to embrace false teaching, or just an enticement to sin generally. It is used of that which causes offense, scandal, division, or hinders faith. It is used of leading people into sin. And so Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to commit scandal, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck. This is fascinating, and I nerded out on it a little bit this week, but I'll condense it down for you. The great millstone. So there were essentially two broad categories of millstones in Bible times, Old Testament and into the New. The categories can be broken down into personal or home use and industrial use. The household millstones consisted of a flat base that dad would carry in and put somewhere in a strategic place near the kitchen, I suppose. And it was kind of a broad, longer piece of stone that was smooth on the bottom. And then the upper millstone was what you rubbed on there. So it was a smaller stone, flat on the bottom, rounded on the top so you could grip it. And archaeologists have come up with all different sizes of these. But it seems generally that you would want one that you could get two hands on and you could scrape on that base stone, crushing the wheat into flour. That's the upper millstone that a wise woman dropped on the head of Abimelech when they were fleeing from him and hiding in the tower, and he came near the tower to set it on fire to burn them all to death. She dropped an upper millstone on his head and crushed his skull in Judges 9:35. It's always been interesting to me that Abimelech lived. It didn't knock him out and kill him right away. He called for his armor bearer to come and thrust him through with a sword, lest it be said that Abimelech was killed by a woman. And I thought, how can you drop a millstone on someone's head and crush his skull? And because it was the small upper millstone that was used for grinding. And so she was a good shot. Dropped it right out the window on him. The great millstone referred to here by our Lord is the moulos onikos. Moulos means millstone. Onikos means donkey. This is a millstone that is so large that it must be turned by an animal. It is a large, round stone, 4 or 5 feet in diameter. It was rolled on edge by means of a lever, and it turned on even a larger round stone. And they could grind enough wheat into flour with such a device to feed like a whole community. So not just a household, what the upper millstone would have done, but to feed a whole village. The weight of a great millstone, I had to verify this because it sounded outlandish, but I did find confirming references, up to 3,300 pounds. That's how big it is. Jesus is describing something from which there is no escape, no hope. There's a few references of Romans actually executing people in this fashion. They row them offshore a little ways so the water's nice and deep. They fasten a stone to a rope, the other end of their neck, throw the stone in the water. There's no hope of escape. You are doomed. So Jesus gives here, obviously, a stern and startling warning. To anyone who would entice young believers to sin is committing such a terrible transgression that it would be better for you to have 3,000 pounds of rock tied around your neck and be cast into the sea. In other words, it would be better for a person to die, even a horrible death, than to cause another Christian to sin. Verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by who the temptation come." We've mentioned many times, woe means doom. It's not just a feeling of personal dejection. It is a pronouncement of judgment. Woe to the world. He is pronouncing judgment on those who cause believers to sin. It is a dramatic judgment. I want to just pause here for a minute on this point number two on wrath and just unpack briefly, how do we cause other people to sin? Obviously, the world does, right and left. The world seems addicted to sin, and sin is increasing in the world. It is blatant in our face. But what about believers? How do believers cause other believers to sin? Well, I broke this up into two categories, active and passive. You can actively lead someone to sin. May it never be named among believers, but you can actively entice someone to sin. A man can steal a young woman's virginity and sin actively against her, God, and her family. You could seduce someone to immorality. You could solicit another person to participate in evil, stealing, crime, drugs, violence. Active enticement, encouraging others to transgress God's revealed will and to violate their conscience. Inviting others to follow your example of sinful behavior is actively causing someone to sin. And of course, throughout Scripture, we see false teaching. False teaching is the active solicitation to God's people to sin by turning away from the truth and embracing falsehood. We see this in the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. I'll just read it to you. The Lord says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel," speaking to the church at Thyatira, "who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent for her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works." Friends, there's a reason God's people, God's pastors and shepherds and teachers are called to warn the church against false teaching. False teaching leads you away from the true Jesus Christ, from the true means of salvation, from the only hope that there is to have your sins forgiven. And I have to pause there for a minute because there is so much pushback on this. So much pushback. You explain to someone from Scripture that the person they're listening to, either online, on the internet, or the books they're reading, it's like, you really shouldn't be doing that. Oh, you're so legalistic. You went to the master seminary, didn't you? It's like, no, I'm not being legalistic. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to shepherd your soul. I'm trying to show you that the person you're listening to is harmful for you. And you open the Word of God, and you show them there's so much pushback. Why is that? Well, because false teachers aren't stupid. False teachers are going to teach truth maybe 90% of the time. And then they're going to weave in there, they're seducing false teaching that negates everything else they just said. I'll give you an extreme example, and I'm sorry because I've used it so many times before. It matters what Jesus you believe in. Does everybody agree? Amen? You have to believe in the Jesus of Scripture, right? You say, oh, don't we all just believe the same thing? No, we don't. Jesus is not the brother of Lucifer. Jesus is not like God. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's a critical distinction. The early church fathers were willing to be burned at the stake for that truth, willing to be imprisoned and killed, willing to be exiled, because they knew that salvation was at stake. Some dude with long hair on the beach with a girl on each arm that says he's Jesus Christ, would you believe in him? Obviously you wouldn't. So what you mean by that is that it matters that you believe in the right Jesus. Amen? It matters. And Scripture reveals who Jesus is. God will judge those who actively teach falsehood, especially those who have been corrected and have rejected that and continue to teach falsehood. But perhaps more helpful is the passive ways that believers can lead other believers into sin. You can passively lead someone into sin by your sinful example. You say, well, I haven't invited anyone to sin with me. I haven't provided the means for anyone to sin with me. I'm just sinning. I'm just doing my own thing. You are responsible for what Jesus is saying here. You are putting the noose for the millstone around your neck when by a sinful example you sin and other people see it. By your sinful example, you can cause others to sin. And the other way that perhaps is even the most applicable is causing someone to sin by the exercise of your liberty. Even when you are not sinning, you can still lead someone to sin by the careless exercise of the liberty that you have in Christ. By participating in an activity that is not in itself sinful in any way, perfectly appropriate for a strong Christian, it is possible to cause weaker brothers and sisters to stumble, scandal on sin. As they see the mature believer exercise his or her freedom to indulge in that activity, their immature conscience believes that practice is wrong. Then they participate and violate their conscience, and by so doing, they are led into sin. Turn with me to Romans 14. It's so important that we, as a church, understand what the Lord teaches here. There's a lot of confusion on this issue as well. Romans chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 14, verse 20. Romans 14, verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm not going to go there, and we don't have enough time, but 1 Corinthians 8 unpacks this even more in Paul's writing. Note the bottom, note the last part, verse 23. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. That's the conscience of the weak brother. That's the conscience of the weak brother. He came out of pagan idol worship, and they sacrificed animals in those ceremonies, and the meat of those animals was sacrificed to demons. Paul says, look, there is no such other gods. They're sacrificing to nothing, in a sense, in 1 Corinthians 8. But that's what that person who came out of that believes. They believe that that's what's going on. Their conscience is still weak. They've come to faith in Christ, but they still don't want anything to do with that at all. So that animal is taken, it's butchered, it's sold in the marketplace. So you go to the marketplace. This animal came from the pagan temple. It's just meat. Paul says you have freedom to eat it in 1 Corinthians 8. But the conscience of the weaker Christian is what's at stake here. And so we're not going to violate their conscience by putting something before them that to them is still represents evil. And when you do that, when you say, oh, just eat it anyway, then what you've done is you've sinned against them and you've caused them to sin because, at the end of verse 23, because the eating is not from faith. They're violating their conscience as they eat that meat. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So both of you end up sinning. Mature Christians are not to exercise their liberty in Christ at the expense of others. Do you have freedom to eat that meat? Absolutely. Do you have freedom to have a beer or a glass of wine? Absolutely. But you do that, and you encourage other people to do that, that becomes a stumbling stone to them. And you not only sin against God and against them, but you cause them to sin as they go and get drunk as well, because they don't have the freedom that you do. Friends, this is what it's all about. It's about love for one another. Not causing our brother or sister to sin by the active exercise of our freedoms. Mature Christians are called to lovingly show consideration to their weaker brothers and sisters in matters of Christian liberty. Turn with me back to Matthew 18. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him, verse 6, to have a great millstone fastened around his neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Hey, let that guide your discretion. Let that very strong warning from your Lord Jesus Christ guide how you exercise your Christian liberties. Woe to the world, he says in verse 7. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. The NAS says, through whom the temptation comes. Let it not be us. Let it not be you. Let not the exercise of your freedom cause someone else to sin. Exercise great discretion. Woe is pronounced upon you if you are the cause of stumbling. The Lord says that whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. We see the reception. Now we see the wrath in verses 6 and 7. The wrath of those who cause others to sin. And finally we'll see the remedy for causes to sin. What are you to do? What should you do if you find yourself as the source of sin or the cause of sin or something in your life is marked by sin? Jesus gives the remedy here in verses 8 and 9, and this is what we'll close with. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now his concern shifts from the world to his own people. The disciples are to take heed that they themselves are not the source of temptation and sin to others in the church. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used this same type of language of tearing out the eye and cutting off the hand and throwing it far away from you to describe how we are to deal with lust and sexual sin. Here in 18:6 is sin committed in the church, sin that affects other believers. The point in both passages is the same. It is that you must deal radically with sin. Jesus is not teaching self-mutilation. This is figurative. So you all take a sigh. Okay, good. I have to go home and literally chop it off. No, but perhaps even more challenging. We are to deal radically with those things that cause ourselves or to sin or a source of sin for others. Things that cause Jesus' people to stumble are inevitable and they are damning, but may it not come through God's people. The disciples must beware. Christ's followers must deal radically with their own sin. They must make certain that they are not enticing other believers, that is God's children, to sin. Failure to deal radically with sin in their own lives puts them on the side of the world and under threat of the eternal fire of hell. Remember, pride was being addressed. Pride was being addressed in our context. That's what they were arguing. They were arguing about who was the greatest. Pride is the source of a multitude of sins. Pride will keep us from reconciling with our brothers and sisters, which we're getting to that lesson. It's coming in 2 weeks in Matthew 18. Pride will keep us from being instructed. Pride will keep us from humbling ourselves and seeking to admit when we are wrong. Pride is the root of a majority of our sins. Jesus' disciples must deal as radically with pride as they were earlier commanded to deal with lust. Believers are to be like humble children. Our attitudes towards one another should be marked by childlike humility. That is throughout this chapter. When we find sin in our life, we need to take extreme measures to remove it. What do you need to cut off and throw away? Perhaps it's an attitude. Perhaps it's a particular attitude towards a particular person. What do you need to cut off and throw away? Perhaps it's a relationship. And you are justifying it. Oh, well, nothing's happened. What's happened is already in your heart, you are coveting that individual. That's what's already happened. Sin isn't future here or potential. Sin is happening. You're in a relationship you shouldn't be in. And you've got to cut it off. Friends, listen. There is no relationship on earth that is worth the hell of fire. There is no relationship worth an eternal fire. Cut that off. Some practice, some habitual sinful practice that you're yet willing to cut off must be severed. And innumerable more illustrations. Whatever is sin, when you perform self-examination before the Lord, ask the Lord, search my heart, O God, see if there be any wicked way within me. Because that's where you're going to find where you need to cut something off and cast it far from you, right there at the heart level. That's how you self-diagnose it. Perhaps it's some addiction. It's not complicated. You're addicted to fill in the blank. And that's what you need to cut off. Friends, listen, you need the body of Christ. You need to, all the things you've tried so far don't work. So to cut this off, if you need help, come find somebody. Come find a brother or a sister. Confess your sins one to another. Bear one another's burdens. Lift one another up. Love, this is an expression of loving one another. To help a brother or sister remove sin from their lives, far from them. Better to go into life maimed than to have both your hands and enter eternal fire. And so Jesus warns us severely. He warns us with stark terms to not cause one another to sin. And if there's something in your life that's causing yourself to sin or would be a stumbling block for someone else, here's how you deal with it. You deal with it decisively. You deal with it radically. You cut it off and throw it far from you. That means it's not coming back. that means you're going in a different direction than that sin. Love for one another does not stumble one another. Love seeks the highest good. True love seeks the highest good for the object loved. It seeks what's, in other words, it seeks what's best for them. Don't just avoid sin, causing others to stumble. Ratherly, actively love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Actively pursue love for them, what's good for them, and you won't be causing them to stumble. You won't be a source of sin to them. Receive one another in love. The person who does that receives Christ himself, and you can have the confidence of living your Christian life in such a way that you won't be causing anyone to sin. Father, we thank you for your word. It does instruct us. It is life. Lord, may we know your eternal life in its fullness, in its abundant pleasure. Lord, as we seek to not be the cause of anyone stumbling, but as we seek to deal radically with our own sin, and then examine our lives that we might be a source of love and encouragement to others, not a source of stumbling for them. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here. May this word from you sink down into our hearts, and may we honor you by honoring your word. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen.